Good morning, everyone. I would like to welcome you to this webinar on the Mayflower and Thanksgiving, and hope as you prepare this week to celebrate our national holiday here in America, that it would be a great time with you and your family, if your family is able to get together. And I also want to welcome those from Europe and other places in the world who have decided to join in this morning. And for them, this is not their holiday, but they're curious about what Thanksgiving is all about in America. And this will provide the historical foundations for why we celebrate Thanksgiving in this country. So today we're going to be looking at key aspects of the pilgrims coming over from England to the US and landing in Massachusetts. In order to tell the story effectively, I'm going to be using maps and wonderful paintings that I think you will enjoy to capture some of the spirit and the realism of what it was like for them. And so let me go ahead and begin. Okay, I think we should be ready to go now. And as you see, I'm a smaller figure in the top right-hand corner. By the way, I might mention that I am conducting this webinar from my office in Atlanta, and the books behind me are just treasures for me. And over the years, I've enjoyed reading so much and understanding not only history, but theology and philosophy, as probably most of you do as well. So let's begin with an introduction. It would be possible for a tourist visiting America for the first time in late November to look for the true significance and meaning of our Thanksgiving holiday without success. Like the national feast of the Old Testament era, our Thanksgiving celebrations have become more about feast and family than humble acknowledgement of a beneficent God who has providentially preserved and governed us with abundant grace and goodness. The 17th century historical event that ultimately led to Abraham's Thanksgiving Proclamation, by the way, in the same year that the Emancipation Proclamation was signed earlier in January, has become disconnected intellectually and spiritually from our modern celebrations. What happened with the Pilgrims and Native American Indians in November of 1621, unfortunately, is no longer the preeminent foundation for the festivities that will take place in millions of homes across our land this coming Thursday. However, this does not have to be true of us. Our minds and hearts are free to offer God our abundant gratitude for all that He's done to us and for us. By remembering the Mayflower today, those who participated in the first Thanksgiving, Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation, and the clear teaching of God's Word, let us seek to repair our own broken foundations and have our hearts stirred to remember and give thanks to the only living and true God. It is a wonderful privilege and honor to bow in adoration and humble thanksgiving before the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and to acknowledge Him as a source of all temporal and spiritual blessings. Now, I would like to take us back to just before the Mayflower sailed and give some history about the Pilgrims and who they were. I'm taking it this morning that most people knows something of that history, though it is a full and rich history. It is not pleasant for many of the pilgrims who came out of England, as we'll see. But if you have never heard the story, this will be a great introduction to you about these men and women and children who came over in 1620. So in 1608, a group of English separatists moved to Amsterdam and the next year to Leiden to escape persecution. Let's first of all think about the word separatist. These were people who did not want to come away from the church at the time, but they were people who wanted to purify the church like the Puritans. But they found themselves in a country that had been Roman Catholic under Bloody Mary. And Bloody Mary, who died in the 16th century after a brief reign, had over 300 Protestant ministers and leaders burned at the stake. I've stood at the approximate place where Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake in Oxford University. And there are many more stories that are given to us in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so when her sister, Elizabeth I, both of whom, by the way, are buried together in Westminster Abbey, who was Protestant, came to power, these persecutions stopped to some degree. But when James I, who succeeded Elizabeth I in 1603, came to power, he was not as approving of Protestantism, and so persecutions were still going on. In what way? They were hunted down, the Protestants, they were imprisoned, and many other things that happened to them that we won't go into now. So you need to understand that these English separatists did not feel safe, nor did they have freedom to worship and serve the Lord as they had wanted to. So they sailed over to Amsterdam, not as one group, but they came in waves and with some difficulty. And the next year, after 1 year in Amsterdam, they removed themselves to Leiden, where they escaped persecution. Mr. John Robinson, 1575 to 1625, was their pastor, and a man that you may know his name more familiarly was Mr. William Brewster, and he assisted him as a ruling elder. It might be of note, if you are an art historian, to note that Rembrandt was born in Leiden in 1606, just before they came over. By 1620, a score or more of congregational ministers had found haven in the Dutch Netherlands. They were coming in waves to escape the persecution. In all, they lived in Leiden about 12 years. And from the council, the secular council in Leiden, they made the comment that these English have lived among us now these 12 years, and yet we never had any suit, like a lawsuit against them or accusation come against any of them. In other words, they were seeking to live pleasant, godly, helpful lives with the people who were the Dutch. But their lives in Leiden were extremely difficult. You can only imagine that these pilgrims were coming out of agrarian societies. They were planters and farmers. Their clothes were different than those in the city. They didn't have the wealth and the riches. They lived on their farms and so were scattered from one another. But here they were in the city and they were losing their English language, because of course everyone around them spoke Dutch. And many of you have traveled to different parts of the world, and those of you who are English or speak English know that it's pretty well easy to travel today because so many people around the world speak English. It's a universal language. But imagine in the 17th century that these people were moving to the Netherlands, where they spoke Dutch. And so they were losing their language with their children. They were unable to educate their children as they had been educated in England. And the work that they secured for themselves was very difficult and different from what they had had in the UK. There's a plaque on the church at Peterskirk, Leiden. Peterskirk is the Dutch word for St. Peter's Church. But today the church is known mainly for the Church of the Pilgrim's Fathers. John Robertson, as you see on the plaque, died in 1625, just 5 years after the Pilgrims landed in the New World. And John Robinson is buried here. He did not make the trip over. And this tablet was erected by the General Society of the Mayflower Descendants in the USA in just 1928. They had their sights on Virginia when they lived in Leyden because they knew that they couldn't keep up the pace of life and all the disadvantages that they were experiencing in that country. In fact, there was also a coming war with the Spanish, and they didn't want to be involved in that. So this group of pilgrims sent two men, Robert Cushman and John Carver, to England to solicit the Virginia Company of London to grant them a patent. They were persuaded to make the voyage, though they did not receive any public seal or promise that they would not be harassed. In other words, they would be on their own. There would be no protection offered to them. A letter from John Robinson, again the pastor, to His Majesty's Privy Council for Virginia states, "We verily believe and trust the Lord is with us, unto whom and whose service we have given ourselves in many trials, and that he will graciously prosper our endeavors according to the simplicity of our hearts therein." And he wrote this from Leyden on December the 15th, just 3 years before the pilgrims made their journey. They sought the Lord's will in this matter by holding a public and a solemn fast, seeking the Lord's counsel and wisdom. In preparation for the voyage, families began selling their homes. The Speedwell was bought and fitted in Holland to assist the Mayflower in transporting the people to America. So if you were hearing this for the first time today, you may not have known that there were two ships planned to bring the pilgrims over. The Speedwell was bought in the Netherlands, and they were going to bring the ones from Leyden to join up with those boarding the Mayflower. The travelers were accompanied by the rest of their congregation who were not going to Delfshaven, where the Speedwell was ready to receive them. In other words, they had to leave Leyden and come all the way down to Delfshaven, and the Speedwell was there, and the Speedwell would take them on to meet up with the Mayflower. And they were called pilgrims. They were pilgrims, the word taken from Hebrews 11:13 from the famous Geneva Bible, which reads, "All these died in faith and received not the promises, but saw them afar off and believed them and received them thankfully and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That word pilgrims is only used three times in the entire New Testament, the other two times being used by Peter in 1 Peter 1 and 2. I thought it might be helpful to show you a map to give you perspective. Maps always help me. I love maps to see where I am and where I'm going and how far things are. So you see Leyden spelled with a Y in that day, today with an I. And you see at the bottom Delfshaven, which is on the river. So the pilgrims left Leyden on barges and sailed down the Vrede Canal to rendezvous with the Speedwell in Delfshaven. So the Speedwell was there close to Rotterdam. As you know about Rotterdam, that was the most bombed city by the Germans in World War II. And so it's only minutes away from there, but it's on the river, and so they needed access to the English Channel to make their way south to Southampton. You see The Hague there, and so it gives you a little bit of perspective of the route that they would take since they lived inland. And that is a canal rather than a river that they came down. So here we see the boarding of the Mayflower by artist Bernard Gribble, who lived from 1872 to 1962. A very good picture to just give you an understanding of some of the dress, their pilgrim hats, their robes, and that this would not have been the only ship around, as you see just glimpses of two other ships there at port. The Speedwell hoisted sail around the 22nd of July and headed for Southampton, where the Mayflower would be waiting for them. The 180-ton Mayflower sailed from Plymouth on September 6, 1620, with 102 people plus officers, and they don't know exactly, but about 20 to 30 crew and two dogs. One of those was a spaniel and another was a mastiff. 41 were from Leyden and 61 strangers from Southampton and London. Did you pick up that word strangers in the text in Hebrews? Strangers and pilgrims, or aliens and pilgrims in some translation. And they call the people that joined them that were not pilgrims, strangers, and that was the language they used throughout. And so while many people today think that the Mayflower was filled with pilgrims, less than half were. Now here is another map to give you a broader perspective. So let's now look at the channel courses of the Mayflower and the Speedwell. So let's begin at the top right where Delfshaven is. They've made the trip there, they boarded the Speedwell, and now the Speedwell is descending southwest on the Dover Strait toward the English Channel. And when they get to Southampton, they pull into port. And there they meet up with the Mayflower. And so number two, of course, is Southampton. Number three, the two ships then make their way down to Plymouth. But look what's happened when they both began to go to sea and to make the journey. You see a loop there. That's because as they were both going out to the open ocean, the Speedwell sprang leaks. They tried to repair it, but they were unsuccessful. And eventually, the plans for the Speedwell to go with the Mayflower had to be canceled. And the Speedwell, then, if you'll look at the words English Channel on the map and look right above that at the dotted line, you'll see the word Speedwell's return to London. And so the ship returns, and later it will be useful. But in number four, the Mayflower then alone begins its voyage to the New World. What about the voyage? We know this from diaries that were kept. And one of them says the Mayflower colonists were in almost constant peril of their lives, especially when a fierce storm bowed and cracked the main beam of the ship. Yet the saints of Leyden made their daily hazards with answerable courage. Their fortitude lay in the fact that, as William Bradford unforgettably put it, they knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. I know for many of you, you have gone through many things in your lives. There's not a person who leaves this planet who has not had tribulation, trials, health problems, loss, grief. We all go through many difficulties in this life, and sometimes it's very hard to believe that there's a new world coming where there will be no death and no pain and no sorrow. It's the new world that Christ will reestablish at his second coming. And so I think they give us an idea of what we could do as well. And that is to lift up our eyes to the heavens, our dearest country, and to see our spirits quieted in that. Not one of them were really assured that they would make this voyage all the way and reach their ultimate destination. There's a picture there of the Mayflower at Sea, a hand-colored woodcut from the 20th century. And I could only imagine what it was like for them to be in a terrible storm. By the way, there were carpenters on the ship and they were able to bind up the mast and to make it secure so they could continue their journey. And it might be said here too that all of them, for the most part, except the most rugged seamen and those who were experienced on the oceans, were terribly sick. They were seasick. Here then is a map of their planned journey from Plymouth, England, over to the Plymouth colony. As you see from the broader red line ascending to the northeast, that's the Gulf Stream ocean current. And so their projected journey was the solid line, but the actual journey was the dotted line where they ultimately made it down to Plymouth Colony, but they were blown off course by the storm and the winds. So William Bradford, who wrote a diary of all of the proceedings on the Mayflower and before and after, he wrote this after the Mayflower arrived at Cape Cod on November 9, 1620. And the voyage across the Atlantic had taken 66 days. So over 2 months, they were on the water without sighting land. So Bradford writes, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. Here's a picture of the calm by William Halsall, 1882. They did have a skiff on board, and you see that to the right. Though it was badly damaged in the storm, it took quite some time once they came to land to repair that before it was usable. I think this is a beautiful picture. I love the tranquility of it, and I can only imagine what was in the heart of these pilgrims as they saw land and were finally able to come ashore. There's another picture of their presence on the shore. And remember now that this is November, and so there is snow, it is freezing cold, and this is a piece by Howard Pyle from 1882 and shows them huddled around the fire as they came to land. And then finally, another one, a drawing of the Pilgrim's fathers who gave thanks upon coming ashore. And the Mayflower, of course, is in the inset circle there for us to gain this perspective. There's one, too, of the landing of the pilgrims in the rotunda of our U.S. Capitol here in America. Brumidi, who lived from 1805 to 1880, did this masterpiece, and it's in the dome. You would be standing in the dome looking up to see many of these pieces that depict various elements in the United States history. The Mayflower Compact came about after they arrived on the coast, as we said, on November the 9th. The Pilgrim leaders, including Bradford, drafted an agreement, the Mayflower Compact, and it was signed in the cabin of the Mayflower by 41 adults on November 21st. So you see, only about 12 days after landing, they felt the need to come together not in a spiritual compact. This was a governmental compact. And it was what is now near Provincetown Harbor near Cape Cod. The compact was, in essence, a social contract in which the settlers consented to follow the rules and regulations of the government for the sake of survival. The compact remained in force, this is almost unbelievable, for 71 years until their colony at Plymouth was absorbed into the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1691. There's a depiction in Provincetown, Massachusetts, of the signing of the Mayflower Compact. It's a monument there. And here's another picture by Ferris, who lived from 1863 to 1930, of the signing of the compact. Here's just a snapshot of part of the Mayflower Compact. And if you look for just a moment, you'll see some corrections. You'll see some additions of words. And of course, very difficult to read today from their own writing style of their day. I thought I would take time this morning to read it so that we can get a sense again of what happened on that day in November. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, that's not a misspelling, in other words, by those present, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, and to which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod the 11th of November, and the new style puts it for us today at November 21st, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th. Anno Dom, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 1620. William Bradford, who was the second governor after Carver died, was unanimously chosen as the governor of the plantation after the death of Carver in April of 21. And he served as governor of Plymouth Colony for a total of 33 years. Well, let's move ahead one whole year now to the first Thanksgiving at the Plymouth Colony. It was held about a year after the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth Rock, and an English-speaking Indian by the name of Squanto offered his services to the Pilgrims, teaching them how to fish and grow corn. There's a great story about Squanto, which we don't have time to get into, but Squanto was captured by a previous captain of a ship, taken to Spain. Squanto was then removed to England. He learned English. He went back to Newfoundland and then made his way back to his own tribe from which he was captured. So that explains how he was English speaking in brief. By the fall of 1621, the Pilgrims had established peace with all the neighboring Indian tribes. Edward Winslow, who was on the ship, the Mayflower, wrote, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling." so that we might, after a more special manner, rejoice together. Some 90 Indians celebrated with the 53 surviving pilgrims at the settlement, including King Massasoit. Now, that number, 53 surviving pilgrims, lets you know that they lost almost half of the people that came on the Mayflower during the first winter, which was severely harsh. The celebration on this Thanksgiving Day lasted for 3 days. And there's a picture by Jenny Augusta Brownscombe, who lived from 1850 to 1936. And I've always enjoyed this picture as well, with a senior member of the Pilgrim standing to give thanks in fellowship with the Native American Indians. I want to take just a one slide rabbit trail to let you know about the Mayflower II, in case you were unaware that a replica of the original Mayflower had been built. The Mayflower II is a replica of the ship that brought the Pilgrims to America, and it was built in Devon, England, between 1955 and 1956. It's 106 feet long, so 6 feet longer than the Mayflower, 25 feet wide, 236 tons displacement, three masts, a main mast, a fore mast, and a mizzen, a bowsprit, and six sails. It really is a beautiful ship. It was sailed across the Atlantic from Plymouth, taking the same direction that the first pilgrims took on April the 20th, 1957. I don't mind telling you, for me, I was unaware of that. I was 7 years old, living in Gadsden, Alabama, and did not get the news, nor would I have understood it at the time. And it arrived at Plymouth on June the 22nd, and that took also 66 days. And now let's move beyond the Mayflower and the Pilgrims to what happened under Abraham Lincoln when he was president of the United States. I want to read his Thanksgiving proclamation because it is so meaningful and touching and gives us perspective even in the time in which we're living today with COVID and so much difficulty, not only in our country, but around the world. With isolation, with wearing masks, with quarantining, with being alone in homes, using Zoom like we're using now, etc. Well, Lincoln wrote, "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequal magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations, order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as of iron and coal, as of the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased. notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield. Excuse me. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof, I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th, by the President Abraham Lincoln, William H. Seward, Secretary of State. In 1941, Congress passed a resolution establishing the fourth Thursday of November as the federal Thanksgiving Day holiday. President Franklin D. Roosevelt signed the resolution on December 26, 1941. As we begin to transition now toward the latter part of this presentation, I wanted to begin with the title slide, How to Prepare Our Hearts for Thanksgiving. It is wonderful to remember history, and I love history, ancient history, modern history, American history, European history, African history. It's fun to go back into the past and to see David Livingstone looking for the source of the Nile in Africa, or to learn more about William Wilberforce and his 50-year fight against slavery in the entire British Commonwealth. How do we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving as we shift from history, the history of mankind, to the history of the Bible, which is God's history over his people? What can we learn? Well, first, by examining the life of Jesus Christ, who lived from approximately 5 BC to 30 AD, when he was crucified on a Roman cross outside the city walls in Jerusalem, we are reminded that developing the habit of thankfulness needs to be a part of our daily lives and not relegated only to this one Thanksgiving day each year in November. Like the one leper out of the 10, we should return to the Lord with gratitude when he does extraordinary things on our behalf. So we thank him for the extraordinary, but we also thank him for the blessings in what I would call the small things in life that we take for granted. Our gratitude to God will almost certainly be in proportion to our sense of feeling unworthily blessed. You know as well as I do that frequently in ads that come to us through the various media in our country today contains the word deserved. You deserve this. You deserve this car. You deserve this health. You deserve whatever it might be. We can fill in the blanks, but we really don't deserve anything. It comes from God's gracious hand, and we should have a true sense of feeling unworthily blessed. I know I feel that way. Gratitude is first and foremost our duty. It's not a feeling, whether we are emotionally invested or not. The text in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, involves the volitional side of our being and demonstrates that we trust his word. In other words, that text really teaches us that it's our volition, it's our will that needs to be involved in giving thanks. It doesn't say in everything be thankful. That would be the emotional component. We may feel thankful, and that would be certainly appropriate to give God thanks when we feel it. But when we're in difficulty and trial and tribulation, we still need to remember that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Wherever you are today in your own life, always remember that God loves you and everything that he allows in your life is working together, first and foremost, primarily to shape us into the image of his son. But he's also working out a divine plan that has been set in motion from eternity past when the intertrinitarian council of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit met together and planned the creation of the world, redemption through Jesus Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And he's working out a divine plan, not just for our individual lives, but for all the nations of the world and for the entire universe. Gratitude then is to be directed to God for all things and is an acknowledgement that God knows and does all things well for his own glory, but also for our good. Oswald Chambers, who died in World War I in Egypt, when he was ministering to soldiers going out into combat in wave after wave, wrote on this text, "In everything give thanks." And he said, never let anything push you to your wit's end. And I might ask right now, just being sensitive to the worldwide situation with COVID, but also wars and rumors of wars and many political issues around the world. Never let anything push you to your wit's end, because you will get worried. And worry makes you self-interested and disturbs the nourishment of the life of God. Give thanks to God that he is there no matter what is happening. Many a man has found God in the belly of hell, in the trenches during the days of war. In other words, they came to their wit's end and discovered God. And by the way, in having read the biography, the main biography of Oswald Chambers, it's related that he would lead people to Jesus Christ in his large tent each evening. And the next day, these men would go out to battle and would go straight to heaven. They were only Christians for less than a day. The secret of Christian quietness is not indifference, but the knowledge that God is my Father. He loves me. I shall never think of anything he will forget, and worry becomes an impossibility. George Herbert is one of my favorite poets. He lived from 1593 to 1633. And these are three lines from his poem on gratefulness. Let me read it for us. "Thou hast given so much to me, give one more thing more, a grateful heart. Wherefore I cry and cry again, and in no quiet canst thou be, till I a thankful heart obtain of thee. not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. May that be true in my life, Lord, and in all of ours. Well, gratitude is expressed many times in the New Testament, as well as the Old. We've already seen the text from 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We talked about the leper who fell on his face. The scripture says in Luke that he gave thanks. When Paul considers the question in Romans, who will set me free from this body of death? He acknowledges his wretchedness and gives thanks. And when Paul writes about the Christian's walk, he exhorts the Ephesians to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. In Colossians, Paul instructs them in whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks. And then he gave it to the apostles, saying, drink from it, all of you. When Lazarus was dead, they took away the stone from Lazarus's tomb, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So Jesus' primary task in life was to live in the will of the Father, and we find that he often lifted up his eyes and thanked his Heavenly Father. I learned this from a 19th century writer who used the phrase, the mother of gratitude. But what is the mother of gratitude? It's nothing more or less than memory. Over and over in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, we are exhorted and encouraged to remember. So when the stones were piled near the Jordan River, when Joshua and 1.6 million Israelis came and surrounded Jericho, God said, I want you to build this altar of stones so that when your children ask you what happened here, that your memories would be jogged and you would share with them what I had done, that is what God had done in that time. So this is how memory works. God's mercy was extended to us in the past that might be salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, some provision that you were looking for and God took care of that for you. It might have been a physical healing, emotional healing through counseling, an answered prayer that you had that was clearly an answered prayer, protection in travels, guidance, wisdom, or anything that you were looking to him to provide. Secondly, at the time of his activity on our behalf, our minds were imprinted with his goodness. And I can think of many times in my life where my mind was imprinted, and when I look back on it, I'm just in marvel and awe that I was protected, provided for, all the things we just spoke of. So then gratitude begins by simply recalling the memory and thanking God once again. So you're driving down the street in your car and something reminds you of something that happened 20 years ago, last year, this year. It's a time just to say, Lord, I don't know why that came into my mind right now, but I want to thank you for what you did to me in that moment. It may be as you're resting your head on your pillow and just before you go to sleep at night, something comes to your mind where God heals someone that you were very concerned about, and you just pause in that twilight before you go into REM sleep, and you remember and you thank him for it. G.K. Chesterton, an amazing man, wrote 160 books in his lifetime. I've seen all of those on the shelves of one man in Bedford, England, which is north of Cambridge. And he became a Christian later in life. He died in 1936. He was a genius writing on Fleet Street. Many of you have been to London. It's right down the street from St. Paul's Cathedral. And he said, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. He's saying that we need to be in awe of all that God has done. We don't even know the times when God has provided, when he's protected, when we may have been killed in a car accident, when we may have picked up a disease, and he sheltered us from any harm. We close today in our last minutes with Addison's hymn of gratitude. Now, you may not know the name Addison, but at Magdalen College in Oxford University, that's where C.S. Lewis taught for 29 years. And may I just parenthetically say that today, November 22nd, is the anniversary of the death of C.S. Lewis. He died on November 22nd, 1963. On that same day, Aldous Huxley died. And by the way, not just the same day, in the same year, three men died on that day who are quite famous. Aldous Huxley died today in 1863 in California, the author of Brave New World. And we also had President John F. Kennedy, as we all know, who was assassinated November 22nd, 1963. So the reason Addison, his name, led me to go on that short rabbit trail was just to say that at Magdalen College, where Lewis taught for those 29 years, there's a deer park, and around that park, there is a path that goes next to a little brook, and it circles around and brings you right back to Magdalen College. And the name of that walk is Addison's Walk. And so this is his hymn of gratitude for what God had done in his life and for ours as well. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, how can words with equal warmth the gratitude declare that glows within my ravished heart, but thou canst read it there. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ. Nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a grateful song I'll raise. For, oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you this morning. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope that your Thanksgiving will just be a wonderful time, even if you have to connect with people on the telephone or through Zoom or texting. I do pray that in the midst of whatever trial you may be going through, whatever you're facing, that God would give you an inner joy as you seek to thank him in all things. And so have a blessed Thanksgiving and a blessed Sabbath day today. Great to be with you. So long.